Let me tell you a little story real quick before we get into the amazing subject of trichotomy and dichotomy, which I'm sure you're all eagerly awaiting. In fact, I'm sure that sometime during the day you thought, I wonder if he's going to talk about trichotomy tonight. And years ago, when we were first starting out, we had a Bible study over at the swim center, and we were up in the mezzanine, and it was always humid and noisy up there, and I was doing a Bible study called Christianity 101, and of course everybody knows that when you cover Christianity 101 you have to deal with trichotomy and dichotomy. What was I thinking? It was 101, not 501 or 801, but at the end of the day it's all the same to me. So I'm there and I'm going on about my dichotomy, trichotomy lecture, and this lady was sitting there and she started crying, and which is not all that unusual, but I noticed that she was upset, and so I asked her what the problem was, and she said, God has shown me that we are three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And I said, God showed you that? And she said, yes. And she went on to explain what the soul was, and she went on to explain what the spirit was. And I asked her, I said, well, where do you find that in Scripture? And she said, well, I told you, God showed this to me. And so I tried to be as polite as possible and said, well, where did God show you this? Because when I hear God showed you something, I'm thinking that he used a book. Okay. And so she says, well, I don't have chapter and verse. She says, well, God showed me that we are like him, and he's a Trinity, and so we're a Trinity, and so we're body, soul, and spirit. And she was quite upset that I didn't see things that way. And so I start this out by saying that this issue of what we are is near and dear to the hearts of many people, because it is vitally connected to a number of different teachings that depend upon a distinction between the soul and the spirit. And you're asking yourself, what in the Sam Hill are you talking about? All right. Well, tonight we're going to talk about two issues, maybe two, maybe just one. One is what we are, humanity's constitution. And then we're going to talk about the origin and transmission of the soul. That's the little part, what we are, humanity's constitution. That's the big part. As we talk about humanity's constitution, what we're talking about is what makes up a human being? Okay? What is it to be human, made in the image and likeness of God? And there are basically three answers that are given. And the first is called monism. Now, there aren't very many evangelical Christians that hold to this position. You'll see why in a minute. Although there are a couple that are fairly prominent theologians that hold to this. But the idea of monism is basically this. Man is a single, unified, indivisible person. So in talking about what we are, you don't talk about body and soul or spirit. You talk about self. You don't have this, what they would consider to be some dualism of matter and immaterial, or soul and body, or flesh and spirit, but rather man is a single, unified, indivisible whole. They would say that life does not exist apart from the body. And so, of course, the big question for us is then, well, what about words like soul and spirit? And they would say very candidly that soul-spirit language are simply expressions of human life. There's all different kinds of expressions in the Bible about human life, and soul and spirit is just two of a multitude of different expressions. But at the end of the day, you are a monistic, that is, a single being. You're not two parts, you're not three parts, you're not six parts. You are one thing. Now, there's generally a pretty good reason why some people hold to this idea. What drives monism is a basic concern of a Gnostic division between matter and spirit. Okay? Back in the second, third century, you had a group of people called the Gnostics. All right? Anybody familiar with the Gnostics? The Gnostics had an idea, had a worldview that basically said matter, stuff that you can touch, is bad, it's evil. Spirit, stuff that you can't touch, is good. And so there is this dualism of good and evil, and good and evil comes down to not a moral question, but ultimately a question of matter and immaterial, body and soul, flesh and spirit. And so monism is seeking to actually avoid some sort of Gnostic division between matter and spirit, which that kind of division, thinking that matter is bad and spirit is good, is actually very wrong. The Gnostic dualism of matter being evil and spirit being good is very, very wrong. It is absolutely unhealthy. They're trying to avoid the idea that the body is bad. By the way, lots of evangelicals, you can see what might drive people to this. Lots of evangelicals talk about the body as if it's a bad thing. What you are is a soul incarcerated in a body. That's Gnosticism. Plain and simple. Okay? You may think that your body is a prison, but the fact is that your body is a creation of God, which is good and will be redeemed. So monism tries to avoid this dualism of good and evil, matter and spirit. But the problem is that the cure is worse than the disease. The fact is that there are lots of Bible passages that would indicate to us that man is not a single, unified, indivisible whole. For instance, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Don't fear those who can kill the body and after that can do nothing else, but rather I will tell you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy the soul in Gehenna fire." Now, monism does not work at that point, because there is a distinction that Jesus makes between a physical existence that can come to an end and a spiritual existence that continues. And it is conveyed in language of body and soul. At that point, the monist position of soul being just expression of human life doesn't work, because try to take Matthew 10:28 in those terms. Don't fear those who can kill the body, that is, who can end your life as you know it, but rather fear him who, after he's taken your life, can take your life. It becomes a ridiculous redundancy. Matthew 10:28 compels us to see that there is body and soul reality. Stop and consider also what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is not to cease to exist or to go to sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Stop and consider the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. What does John see under the altar? Souls of those who had been beheaded for the sake of Jesus. So monism falls apart in about 100 different ways. And I would suggest to you, and it should be obvious, that we don't need to resort to monism to, on the one hand, maintain a high view of the complexity and unity of man's nature. Really, what we need more than anything else is a biblical understanding of man's physical nature, which is not evil, it's created by God, will be redeemed, and man's immaterial nature, which is his soul. We need to understand those things in a way that does justice to the Bible. Now, the second position is trichotomy. And we mentioned this in the introduction. Trichotomy basically says this: man is tripartite. That is, man is three parts. This view would say man is material and immaterial, but his immaterial is divided up into two parts: soul and spirit. In fact, somebody lent me a little booklet on Sunday, and it's called Life in Christ or something like that. And the whole book is predicated on a distinction between soul and spirit. Everything about salvation, everything about the Christian life gets reduced to what happens in the soul versus what happens in the spirit. Now, this trichotomy was made very, very, very popular by the Scofield Reference Bible in its notes on 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that says, just as God is a Trinity, or God is tripartite, so man is tripartite. And basically what the position does is it says things like this: the soul is generally seen as the natural drives of our humanity. The soul is often seen in terms of the animating principle of biological life. The soul is where the will is located. The soul is where the intellect is located. The soul is where the emotions are located. The soul is where the personality is located. All right? The spirit, though, in a trichotomous view, sees the spirit as the higher spiritual faculty. So you almost have a hierarchy of parts. You have the most base part, which we share with the animals, that is a body. Then you have a soul, which many trichotomists would actually say we share that with animals as well. But what really separates us is our spirit, because our spirit is the highest spiritual faculty, and because that is the part that was designed for God. When it comes to communing with God, when it comes to praying, when it comes to understanding God, it is the spirit. It's in the realm of the spirit that that stuff happens, certainly not the soul or the body. Now, sometimes in this position, the spirit is seen to be as dead or dormant in an unregenerate person. So some people would say that, for instance, the spirit is dead until regeneration. The illustration used in the booklet, and this is fairly common, is your spirit's like a battery and it has no charge. And until you're born again, your battery is dead. But when you get born again, then your battery gets charged. Okay? Now, there are two passages that trichotomists bank all of their doctrine on. Okay? And the first is Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Famous verse For the word of God, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so a trichotomist would read this and they would say, and I've heard this preached before, maybe you have too, that the word of God actually so penetrates that it helps us make a division. It helps us separate soul from spirit so that we somehow have a discernment as to what is soul and what is spirit. All right. That's basically one of their key proof texts for seeing a distinction between soul and spirit. The other is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The trichotomist would say, very simply, what could be plainer than that? May God sanctify you completely, body, soul, and spirit. He's praying that your body would be sanctified holy, your spirit would be sanctified holy, and your soul would be sanctified holy. And so those are the two major proof texts for the trichotomous position. We'll revisit that in a minute. The next position is dichotomy, which would mean that man is how many parts? Two. Dichotomy would basically say that man is bipartite. That is, he is material and he is immaterial. He is body and soul. He is flesh and spirit. The immaterial part of man, designated as spirit or soul, is what lives forever. The body dies. In fact, death is simply is defined as the separation of the soul from the body, James 2:26. And man is therefore two parts, not three. And this position would say that the Bible constantly presents man as a bipartite being, as a body-soul being, as a flesh-spirit entity, as a material-immaterial person. And one of the starting points ends up being Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says that God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. That is, he formed his physical being and then breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in Genesis 2, 7, you have man is physical being made out of the dust of the ground. But then you also have God breathing into man the ruach of life, breath, spirit, same thing in the Greek New Testament, breath, spirit, wind, all same semantic range. So you have God breathing into Adam the ruach of life, the spirit of life. And as a result of God doing that, man becomes a living nefesh, a living soul. So now the idea is not that Adam became a soul trapped inside a body, but that Adam became a living soul. He became a living body-soul entity. He became one by virtue of God breathing into him the breath of life. He became a physical and spiritual being. There are other passages that we could look at. I mentioned James 2:26. What is the definition of death? Separation of what? Body and soul. Not body, soul, and spirit, but just body and soul. Material, immaterial. Separation happens. That's what constitutes death. Matthew 10:28, I already quoted it. Fear him who can kill the body, and after he's killed the body, can destroy the soul. And again, what you have is two parts. Very, very simple. Now, here's the issue. Well, what do you do about the language of soul and spirit? You might remember a few years ago in our study in 1 Thessalonians, we spent quite a bit of time of doing a lengthy word study on the Hebrew terms for soul and spirit and the Greek terms for soul and spirit. I'm not going to go through all of that tonight, but let me just say that the idea is the soul and spirit both refer to the immaterial part of man, and most of the time the language of soul and spirit are simply interchangeable in Scripture. So that where you see soul, you could put spirit. Where you see spirit, you could put soul. And let me just give you a few examples. Let's see. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, the point of bringing this text up is, I'm sure that a trichotomous person would read that and say, "Wow, look at that. Your soul exalts and your spirit rejoices." That's the wrong way to read the text. Mary's Magnificat, her song of praise, is based on Hebrew parallelism. The two lines are saying exactly the same thing, just in two different ways. She is saying, "I rejoice in God. I exalt in God." And how do I do that? I do that with my inner being. I do that with that which is inside of me. And one line she describes it as her soul, and the other line she describes it as her spirit. Both activities are exactly the same. To exalt in God and to rejoice in God are exactly the same activities, doing them with soul and spirit, because soul and spirit are the same. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. This is the night in which Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and he's approaching the crucifixion. And verse 27 says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And so notice very clearly, my soul has become troubled. Look over at chapter 13. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And so what you have is you have soul and spirit being used of our Lord in an interchangeable way. But it'd be absolutely untenable to think that somehow Jesus just had soulish trouble in chapter 12, but as he drew closer to the crucifixion, he had spirit trouble. Both are just expressing the trouble, the inner turmoil that he felt as he approached his crucifixion, and soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Look over at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God." Let's keep track of this now. "With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself." Okay? How many parts? I tricked you. How many parts? Is Jesus really saying you're four parts? Love God with each part? So now we're quartite? Now, what is Jesus' point in this? Notice again the words, heart, soul, strength, mind. The point is, love God with everything you are. Right? Now, just keep that in mind. Keep those four things in mind. John, in fact, I'm going to ask you to keep track of the Luke quattro-tite. Okay? Now, turn over to Matthew. Chapter 23. Or chapter 22, excuse me. Now, I'm assuming that this is the same incident. It's a parallel passage. Lawyer asked him about the first and great commandment. Okay? Parallel passage. Notice what Jesus says here in 22:37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind." So how many parts are we here? Was Jesus confused about human constitution? Did he go from four parts to three parts? And in fact, if it's a parallel passage, what do you have to assume? And that is same incident, same event, same words, right? But not exactly the same words, but generally the same words. And so you go to now, and let's see, Mary, you're going to be in charge of the Matthew 23 tripartite. Okay? Notice, heart, soul, mind. All right? Now, let's turn to one more, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Verse 30. This is Jesus speaking, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Is that the same as the Luke rendering? It's a different order. What should we make of that? Perhaps there is a subtle meaning of the change of order. Do you think? No? So does Jesus go from saying we're four parts to three parts to four parts and then reversing the four parts order? Or is he saying the same thing in each of the three passages, which is to say, love God with your whole being? Right? Could you not argue that all Jesus is saying is everything that you are, mentally, spiritually, physically, that's what you're to love God with? Mind, soul, heart, strength. Right? Now, I don't want to belabor this too much, but let's do a quick critique of trichotomy. Because you might be thinking to yourself, well, what's the big deal? If we're two parts or three parts, what's the big deal? Well, it's a bigger deal than you might think. Now, certainly, if you think we're two parts, there are different ways to describe that immaterial part. Different dimensions, different aspects. Not different parts that are somehow separated, but just different emphases. And so, at the end of the day, what big difference does it make? Well, I hope that this little critique will help us to see that it does make a difference. First of all, trichotomy, body, soul, spirit, distinctive, has roots actually in Greek philosophy. The earliest Christian fathers who adopted the tripartite view of man were the Greek fathers who were very influenced by Plato. It has its origins in a Greek perspective on humanity. Now, here, that should give us pause. That doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong in and of itself, but it should give us pause. But here is a list of big problems. Oftentimes, the distinctions between soul and spirit are based on psychological categories. I would submit to you that those who argue for a trichotomous position cannot actually make their categories stick biblically. Because what you see throughout the Bible is this interchangeability of terminology. You don't see any kind of consistency that you would expect if the categories were actually distinct categories. And what ends up happening is that the way that we define those categories have far more to do with psychology than Bible. Could there be any problem with this? The soul and the body is where sin resides, but the spirit is renewed and is pure. That's the general perspective on trichotomy. Remaining corruption is an issue of flesh and soul. The Spirit is what's renewed in us and is pure. Is that so? I think Paul would have said, Megenoita, or something like that. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the categories end up not holding at all. You can't find any kind of consistent usage that you want to find in trichotomy. In fact, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says, there seems to be no area of life or relationship to God in which Scripture says our spirits are active rather than our souls. Both terms are used to speak of all of our aspects of our relationship to God. However, it would be wrong in the light of these passages to suggest that only our souls or spirits worship God, for our bodies are involved in worship as well. We are a unity of body, soul, slash spirit. Our physical brains think about God when we worship and when we love Him with all of our minds. David's longing to be in God's presence, can say, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And again, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. It's obvious that when we pray aloud or sing praise to God, our lips and our vocal cords are involved, and sometimes worship and prayer in Scripture involves clapping of hands, lifting hands. Moreover, the playing of musical instruments in praise to God is an act that involves our physical bodies as well as the physical materials of which the musical instruments are made. We worship God as whole persons. When you come through those doors on a Lord's Day morning, you don't come in as a disembodied spirit to worship God. In conclusion, Scripture does not seem to support any distinction between soul and spirit. There does not seem to be a satisfactory answer to the questions that we may address to a trichotomist. What can the spirit do that the soul cannot? What can the soul do that the spirit cannot? So the categories and the distinctives don't hold. More problems. Trichotomy can end up being the soil for a Gnostic dualism. You actually can see this in Christian literature. where you have flesh and spirit dichotomy in a way that has the idea that flesh ends up being bad, spirit ends up being good. You have the idea of the soul being trapped in the body. We only meet God in the realm of the spirit. Now understand that what ends up happening when you start to think like that is that you can then begin to have ideas like, I can have a saved spirit, but my soul can be under the dominion of sin, and thus I am just a carnal Christian. Carnal Christian theory, by the way, has its foundation on a trichotomous view of man. It is this separation of saying, well, God saved that part of me, but this part of me is unregenerate. And it leads to some really bad theology. That is not what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Trichotomy can also end up being the seedbed for anti-intellectualism. From a trichotomous perspective, where's the brain? Yeah, the intellect is in the soul. Okay? But if I'm a man of the spirit, you ever talk to anybody like this? I don't need no book learning because God communicates with my spirit. The mind, the intellect, that's the soul. Well, that's really interesting. And it's profoundly wrong. This kind of trichotomy can lead to not only a mysticism and a hyper-charismatic kind of approach to the Christian life, but it can lead to an idea that your mind is really not what matters. And I want to say the biblical position is all of it matters. Your brain matters. What you think matters. What you do with your body matters. Your affections, your emotions matter. All that we are matters to God. And in fact, I would actually, and this is probably not going to be very nice, but I haven't felt very nice all day. So when a person tells me, I can experientially make a distinction between soul and spirit. That was my spirit. That was my soul. I want to tell them they're full of baloney. Why? Because although we're not monists, we are a body, soul, entity, and there is an interdependence and interpenetration between the physical and the spiritual. And the Bible continually recognizes that. Can you be at a spiritual heights in the midst of suffering? Physical suffering. Yeah. Can physical suffering also put you down into spiritual depths? Sure. Can spiritual depths bring you down into physical depths? Sure. In fact, the Proverbs recognize this kind of interplay between the physical and the spiritual, between the heart and our physical existence. And so when we have these kinds of ideas that we end up being very dangerously close to being Gnostics. Because if the spirit is the realm where I operate, first of all, that's Gnosticism in a sense. If the spirit is the realm where I get knowledge, not through my, God doesn't use my brain as a means, He just gives it to me magically through the spirit, that borders on a Gnosticism that our church fathers shrunk back from seriously. as being dangerous. So what do we make of 1 Thessalonians 5:23? Well, keep in mind our Luke text, our Matthew text, and our Mark text. When Paul says, may God sanctify you completely, body, soul, and spirit, I would suggest that the adverb completely or entirely or wholly suggests that what is in view is not the component parts of our humanity, but rather the totality of what we are as human beings. In other words, he is saying something that could be very similar to what Jesus was saying. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. May God sanctify you totally, body, soul, and spirit. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says, it is precarious to try to construct a tripartite doctrine of human nature on the juxtaposition of the three nouns, soul, spirit, and body. The three together give further emphasis to the completeness of sanctification for which the writer prays. The distinction between bodily and spiritual aspects of human nature is easily made, but to make a comparable distinction between spirit and soul is forced. What about Hebrews 4:12? My suggestion would be that we don't read Hebrews 4:12 carefully enough. If you read Hebrews 4:12 is not telling us that the Bible exists in order to help us make a separation between soul and spirit. It's not what the verse says. In fact, the passage drives at the fact that it is the Word that does what? That penetrates us and cuts deeply. And when the writer gives us this language, that it is piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, he's not saying that the Word goes down and makes a distinction between soul and spirit and makes a distinction between joints and marrow. Is your joint connected to your marrow? But guess how deep you need to go to get to the joints and marrow, right? And you could turn around and say, and the word's purpose is not to make a separation or a distinction between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The point is that the Word is like this two-edged sword that pierces so deep into us that it opens us up and lays us bare before God, hence Hebrews 4:13. If you want to know what Hebrews 4:12 is about, it's not about making soul-spirit distinctions. It's about slicing us open so that we are laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And so the piercing is as far as the division of, it is not, the piercing is between soul and spirit, but as far as soul and spirit. And the point is not division, but depth. The Word cuts, and it cuts deeply. Now, I would propose what we're going to call a psychosomatic sensitivity. You know how sensitive I am, so I thought that this would probably be a very, very good idea of having a psychosomatic sensitivity. And what am I talking about? Well, psychosomatic, what is that? Is it the disease of hypochondriacs? I've got a psychosomatic illness. We usually use that terminology saying it's all in your head. Or you've talked your body into being sick because of the way you're thinking, something like that. Psychosomatic, I'm not using it in that sense. I'm using it just in its Greek sense of psychos, soul, and soma, body. Psychosomatic. body-soul sensitivity. What I would suggest to us is that the two dimensions of our nature are indeed united, not indivisibly united, but they're united. You don't wake up in the morning and say, "Man, my soul feels good." And in fact, your soul may not feel good if you wake up and say, "Man, my back hurts." Right? There is this interplay that we have to realize is very biblical. There's this interdependence, body-soul. The soul affects the body. The body affects the soul. And we are whole persons. What this does for us is it helps us to place biblical value on the body, the mind, and the emotions. Understand that if you view yourself as divided up into parts with a hierarchy from lower to higher, that you end up diminishing the importance of the mind, of the emotions, maybe even the will. All of these different dimensions, all these faculties to us, they all work together in harmony. And we experience life as a unified being. And as we experience life as a unified being, we need to think of ourselves so that we actually value the way that God has made us. God actually cares about the way you use your mind. He doesn't just say, "Well, that's the realm of the soul and that's not as important as the spirit." God cares about our bodies. In fact, God cares so much for our bodies that when Jesus died, He died not only to pardon us of our sins and to cleanse our souls, but He also died to redeem our bodies. The redemption that we experience is a holistic redemption. You are not going to get to heaven and be eternally a disembodied spirit. There may be a period of nakedness, i.e. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where your soul exists apart from your new body. But Paul says, that's not what I'm longing for. I'm longing for that new tabernacle. It's not made with hands, fashioned by God Himself. In other words, there is, now this is going to sound a little strange to us because we have this idea of heaven where, you know, your disembodied spirit floating on a cloud, plucking a harp and, cruising with the angels. And the fact is that there is a sense where until we have the resurrection of the body, our redemption isn't complete. That's one of Paul's points in Romans chapter 8. Until we receive the redemption of our bodies, our redemption is not ultimately complete. And so, we value the whole person. We value the body. What are we supposed to present as living sacrifices? Our spirits? Romans 12, 1 and 2, what do we present as living sacrifices? Our bodies. Our bodies. God doesn't just say, "Well, that's just a garbage heap that's going to drop into the ground and return to dust." He says, no. What's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You've been bought with a price. Notice what Paul says. You've been bought with a price. The way that we would normally think about that, my soul's been purchased. True. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I would actually suggest that one of the reasons why we have such incredibly unbiblical views of the emotions and of the body is because we have this trichotomous view that has a hierarchy that relegates those things to our baser nature. And God says, "I made it and it's all good." Now, that brings us to the very fascinating issue of the origin and transmission of the soul. You didn't know your souls had transmissions, did you? Okay. So, if we are body-soul entities, flesh-spirit entities, the question then comes, how do we actually get our souls? You ever wonder that? Does God have like a storehouse of souls? Big warehouse, soul warehouse? And then when two people get together and make a little body, God says, I have a perfect soul for that body. Goes to the warehouse and puts it in. Is that what happens? Probably not. Now, there's two ideas about the origin of the soul, and the first is called creationism. And that is that each soul is actually just immediately created by God and united to a body at birth or conception. Okay? Now, there are some texts that would tell us that God is the creator of the soul, for sure. Okay? The other idea is called, are you ready for this? You might want to call home and use this word in a conversation tonight. Traducianism. That is that the soul is actually transmitted, as it were, through the act of procreation. Okay? Now, I used to use the word in creationism where God creates the soul immediately. I don't mean instantaneously. What do I mean? I mean without mediation. Okay? So here's a body. God creates a soul and puts it in. Traducianism actually says, no, God creates the soul, but He creates it immediately. That is, through the procreation of a mother and a father. Okay? Now, there are passages that deal with both of these remotely. Okay? Just very fairly, there is no verse in the Bible that says Traducianism is the way to go or creationism is the way to go. Okay? But here's what we know. The Bible's not clear. It does not address the issue specifically, which means that ultimately, this is not necessary to understand for your eternal salvation. Now, let's face it, there are a lot of things that God does reveal that are important, but still not necessary for your eternal salvation. But the things that He is silent on or ambiguous on, what we can say with a great deal of confidence is, because we live on a need-to-know basis, and everything that God has given us that we need to know is in His Word, where we come to these issues of ambiguity of how this all works, we can simply say, we leave that with God. We don't need to know. Now, my hunch is, and it's just a hunch, that the truth may actually rest in some sort of mediating position between the two. Because what we do know for certain is that God Himself is the originator and creator of the soul. That's what we know. Whether He does it immediately as an act of creation, or whether He does it immediately through the procreative activity of a mother and father, the fact is that it is God who knits together that child in the womb and makes that child fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, does this have any implications for us today? And the answer is yes. We may not be able to draw clear lines on the origin and how the soul, origin of the soul and transmission of the soul, but what we know for certain is that each and every human being is created by God and is made in His image and likeness and is a living soul. Psalm 139 would compel me to see that man, that every human being becomes a living soul at conception. Which means abortion is murder. Plain and simple. It is the destruction of human life. It is the destruction of a precious body, soul, entity in its earliest stages. It also means that as our president foolishly tinkers with the idea of embryonic stem cell research, and the science has already come in where adult stem cell research is far more productive and promising than embryonic stem cell research, all he is doing is he is setting up a scenario for us to slaughter our unborn children for the sake of stem cells. And so whether you are a creationist or a traducianist makes no difference. At the end of the day, it is God Himself who makes the human soul. And we have absolutely no right to squash that life under any circumstances. Period. And so, are issues of trichotomy and dichotomy important? I think they are. Is trichotomy a heresy? Not necessarily, but it can lead to heresy. The Bible teaches us that we are body-soul people. And we live in a way where the entirety of our being is offered up to God in love. And as body-soul people, we came into existence as a body-soul person by the creative hand of Almighty God. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, our souls exalt in You and our spirits rejoice in God our Savior. We give You praise, Father, that You have made us remarkable beings. What an astounding thing it is to be a human being, to be a living soul. Father, we thank You that we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. And we pray, Father, that as we view ourselves in light of Your Word, that we would properly value what You've made us to be. All our dimensions, all of our nuances. And Father, we long for the day when the ravages of sin will be no more and we will be redeemed in our humanity in its entirety. We give You thanks and praise and long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.